thankful for the words of that song we just sang, because basically it is the verbatim, the words of Scripture. We just read in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner, or see how great a love that God has shown to us, that we should be called the sons of God or the children of God. And I love how the ESV includes that other passage that some translations lead out, but that phrase that is there, and so we are, and so we are. And it's not that we might could be, but if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you are a child of God. I thank God for the reminder even this morning on Sunday school. As we went to Daniel, and Josh Janicek led us through Daniel chapter 4 and just made us think about this fact. Do we really consider well the great authority that our God has as our King? And where do we find out about who God is? How do we know who God is to truly know who the Creator of the world is? If we go anywhere else than His Word, we will not have truth. And I pray as parents of young children or grandparents of children or neighbors who have children close by, we can point them to Jesus and point them to God's Word by telling them who God is. But if we try to tell other people who God is and we don't go to His Word, then we will get off track and we will lead them down a wrong path. This morning, as we come to God's Word, which I want to take, I'm going to go as quickly as we can through this morning, but we want to look again at meditating on God's Word. As we've begun this series this year, and in 2020, I saw something interesting about the date today, 02-02-2020. So there's a lot of significance, supposedly, if you're one of those numbers kind of people in today. But for this year of 2020, we are going to be focusing on this in Sunday mornings of loving God and loving others biblically. What does the Bible really say about how we should love God and love others? Part of the blueprint, what we're about at Open Door Bible Church, revolves around giving God the glory. And we believe Scripture shows us that we give God glory when we love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and we love one another as God has called us to. And we need God's grace to teach us, to show us how to love God and how to love one another. And it all comes back to His Word. That is the foundation for what we believe as Christians, what God's church believes. It's not what pastor says. It's not what Sunday school teachers say. It's ultimately about what God says in His Word. This is His church. So as we come to God's Word this morning, we're going to look again, as we started in this series of loving God and loving others, we started with this focus on biblical meditation. Loving God and loving others through biblical meditation. And this morning, we want to look at a very special passage of Scripture that reminds us why we meditate on God's Word. There's many reasons. This morning we're going to see that meditating on God's Word gives us joy. It gives us a joy that is unquenchable. If you're in Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 12. And we'll take a very short time to set the context, because most of us probably don't open our Bible to Nehemiah right away, unless maybe we're reading through Scripture or we're studying the book of Nehemiah. And I would encourage you to do that. Don't just write off the Old Testament because we're in this new covenant age. It's important. It's God's Word. But maybe you haven't been in Nehemiah for a little while, so we'll want to set the context after we read this section. I'll start in chapter 8 in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from God's word, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. I believe that's probably children. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And I'm going to do the best I can with these names, so pardon if I don't pronounce one just right. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah at his right, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshallam on his left hand. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book. Now this book is like a big scroll. He opens the book in the sight of all the people,
for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is going to be crucial to the focus this morning. Let's go on, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet or be still, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And notice the response of the people, now that they understood God's word and the right application of it. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. My burden for you is that, and for our church family, for my life, is that we don't just come to God's word, read it, and not really understand it, and try to meditate, but then how do I meditate God's word? How do I study God's word? I've been reading it, and I don't understand. That's sad. We don't want that. So I think here we can even see some principles, or even as we go, hopefully, later in this sermon, to ask some good questions of Scripture as we come to God's word, so that we have a joy that never leaves, because that is the beauty of reading and meditating on God's word. He gives us a joy that no circumstance can quench. And the big idea I would have for us this morning is this: biblical meditation produces eternally transforming joy. God's word is given to us so that our lives will change. And it will not just change in sorrow, it will change with joy. And even as we go through sorrow, we will have a joy that is unquenchable. And we see that take place in these people's lives. It's exciting because it wasn't a sermon that changed them. It wasn't some personage like Nehemiah who had a strong personality. He didn't change him. It was God's word that changed them. Is God's word still powerful today? Yes, I believe it is. I don't believe God's word has diminished at all in its power. God's spirit has not diminished at all in his power. And God's desire for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Son has never abated in its power. Its strength. But we, if we're not careful, have lost true biblical meditation at times, I believe. And really, what does it mean to study God's word, and what does it mean to live out God's word? That's where the power is. So my hope is that as we look to God's word this morning, we will just be encouraged to meditate on God's word, to love it, and to ask good questions of God's word, and to come back with good answers that give us that joy through God's word, through his truth. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll pray for God to bless his word to our hearts. And don't worry, I won't make a stand like these people did, but it also puts me to shame sometimes as you see the eagerness of these people as they stood. Can you imagine standing for 6 hours to hear the word of God read? That's what these people did, because there was an eagerness. There was a hunger. May God give us that type of hunger. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here in this service or who listens to this message, Father, who does not know you as their Savior, who has not received your gift of salvation, Father, I pray that you will open their eyes and their hearts to see their need for their salvation through Jesus Christ, to see their perilous stance apart from God, under his wrath, worthy of condemnation because of their sin. But thank you, God, for your hope and your promise that comes through Jesus, that all of us who have sinned, which is every one of us, can be saved from the condemnation of sin. Father, I pray that those who are here this morning who don't know Jesus as their Savior, that you will work in their heart and give them a burden and a longing to be saved, and that you will save them. They will call out to you, call out to Jesus Christ, and to believe in him alone for salvation. I pray for those of us, though, who are gathered here. I believe most of us this morning are Christians. We profess to be Christians. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to have a desire, a hunger that only you can generate, that only you can create, that will cause us to not just see your word as a dusty book, but to see it as alive and living and active and powerful and life-transforming. And the only thing that can give us true lasting joy. Father, would you help my words this morning to be clear and to give an understanding of your word, that I would not get in the way of your word. I pray, Father, that the meditations and thoughts of our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we will be very careful to set the context quickly. But I put on your handout, there is a small box at the top that says context. I'm just going to walk us through that very quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. And I encourage you, if you want to study more the power of this passage, read chapters 1 through 7. And then also read what follows, 9 through 13, because there is much that takes place. But this is in Nehemiah is an Israelite, and he was in captivity in Persia. And if you remember back to Daniel, if you read through Daniel, you'll see how Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and these Israelites have been taken into captivity. God was punishing his people because of their sin, because of their years and centuries of idolatry. God said, you will be punished. But also, he gave them a message of hope, that I will bring you back one day to this land, and I will continue to love my people Israel, and the throne of David will continue to endure. And also there were beautiful promises about a coming Messiah who one day would make everything right for God's people. Well, Nehemiah was still in Persia. And if you look at that first bullet point, just read it in your notes. Nehemiah was an Israelite cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. As far as we can tell with history, he's the third son of Xerxes. Remember the book of Esther? Remember that King Xerxes or Ahasuerus? He had some sons. This is one of his sons who is now king in Persia. And Nehemiah is still there. And he has a very elevated position to be the cupbearer to the king. We read this in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is brought word because many Israelites, not a whole lot, but a number, several thousand, had gone back, had been given opportunity to go back to the land of Israel in Jerusalem. And someone came to Nehemiah with a very sad report saying the walls are just torn down. Remember when the Babylonians came and they burnt our temple and they destroyed much of the city and they killed many people and they took the surviving ones back. It's still there, but it's in ruins. And the people they're being taken advantage of by their local enemies. And it is just a terrible situation, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's heart is burdened. It is broken for his people. It's broken for the state of the city of God in Jerusalem. And he has this prayer, and I highlighted that word prayed. We see that Nehemiah, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he prays to God to allow the heart of the king of Persia to soften, to allow him to go back, and also to be able to take funding and timber and stuff like that to start building these walls of Jerusalem. He prays for that, and God answers his prayer. And in chapter 2, we see that Nehemiah's prayer was answered. He was given royal permission and royal funding even by an evil king to go build up the walls of Jerusalem. You see how God can work through kings. He's in control. We need to remember that today in our political age, that we're not in control, and a president isn't in control, and a Congress and a Senate, God is in control. And we see this so clearly in the book of Nehemiah and in God's word. But we see that his prayer was answered, and then he is given permission, and he returns. He tells the king, I'll come back. I'm not going to vacate my position. I'm still going to do this, what God's called me to do, to be your cupbearer, but it's going to be a while. Can I please go back? And so he goes back, and he comes to find exactly the situation as he saw. He describes how he went at nighttime. He went at nighttime because of the enemies who would see him in the daytime. And he surveys the walls, and he weeps. He remembers the glory of the city in the days of Hezekiah. And now it's in shambles. He finds also that there is stiff opposition from Israel's local enemies. Two men in particular, who did all they could to obstruct the work that would be done. But despite the ongoing mocking from chapter 3 in Nehemiah all the way through chapter 6, we see that Nehemiah, he has strong leadership. And he says, we're going to do what God's called us to do. I feel God has called us to build the inner walls. They couldn't do all the walls. They didn't need all the walls built because so many Israelites were dead and gone. but for those who were there, let's build at least the inner walls. And so despite ongoing mocking and threatening and conspiracy theories about himself, Nehemiah and their Israelites completed the repair of Jerusalem's inner city walls in a mere 52 days. It was a work of God. We could almost say miraculous. 52 days, they got the inner walls restored and strong. And so in chapter 7, after that work's completed, Nehemiah says, we're going to have a praise and worship service. And we're going to read God's word. And the significance of them hearing God's word is that it had been centuries, literally centuries, since they had been able to, as one group, all of Israel, standing in Jerusalem, hearing the word of God and having a heart to obey it. It had been a long time. So we see Nehemiah directs in chapter 7 all the Israelites to attend a special public ceremony. And also it was public to show their enemies, you have lost. You will not vanquish God's people. You are not greater than our God. We are going to publicly worship him and read his word aloud, and you can't stop it. So it was a public ceremony to rejoice in God's goodness, but also to affirm, to pledge their desire to hear, to understand, and to obey God's word. So that's what happens, and that's why the people are gathered as we come to chapter 8. We'll just like look at a couple things. We read through these verses, so I don't want to spend a lot of time reading them over again, and I know our time is short this morning. But I would encourage us to look at a couple things. First of all, I believe in verses 1 through 8, we can see that God's people who gathered, and remember these people, they were not, most of them probably couldn't even read. Some of them could read the Hebrew, perhaps. They didn't have God's word accessible. This book of the law that he opened, it covered Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books, the Torah. This was held, and we see how God preserves, take note, God preserved his inspired, infallible, inerrant, life-changing word in written form. He actually preserved a copy of his word through all those years of destruction and despair and death during that time of captivity. God's word will always endure. He says, the flower fades, but the word of God lasts forever. This is also a reminder to them, nothing, no act of man, no act of nature, no act of creation will deny the Creator his word from continuing to give life to souls who are in captivity to the power of sin's darkness. His word will never be fettered, it will never be chained, it will never be diminished by the cultural insanity of humanity's depravity. But we see these people gathering. The first thing I think we can note is that God's people were eager. They wanted to be there. They were eager to both hear and understand God's word as it was publicly read to them. In verse 1, we see all the people gathered as one man in the square. When it says they gathered as one man, it means they gathered for one purpose. As it was almost as if there was one large man standing there because they all had the same mindset. We see that there were hundreds and maybe thousands, it looks like, of people hearing this word. They showed up for a public display of unity. They were eager to hear and understand the word. We see in verse 2, it says that both men and women and all who could understand, this is probably youth, they had enough to understand what was being heard. So maybe little ones were still at home. Maybe others who were not able to hear and understand, but we see majority are there, including, I believe, children. All who could understand, the key word understand, you see it throughout here. They didn't want to just hear it. They didn't want to just hear another sermon. They didn't want to just go to a Bible study and hear some cool things. They wanted to understand so they could obey it and see it change their lives and glorify God. There was a difference in these people coming. We see in verse 3, that as Ezra begins to read, he read from early morning until midday. Probably at least 6 hours, him reading. It would be a marathon of reading, wouldn't it? And the people were eager. They were listening. He says he did it in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And look at the end of verse 3. All the ears of the people were attentive for all those 6 hours. They were attentive. They were listening. I'm so thankful for you are an easy church family to preach to because you are attentive, and I thank God for that. There was an attentiveness. I need to hear this. I need to understand this. And many of them hadn't heard it, maybe even for their whole life, to hear it from Genesis through Deuteronomy. This was big. and they wanted to be there. Verse 5, we see also Ezra, as he opened the book in the sight of the people stood. And so they're standing for these 6 hours, listening. That's eagerness. That's dedication, wanting to be there. Didn't matter what else was going on today, we're going to hear the word of God. Because this trumps anything else in importance. In verse 6, we see that as he reads the word, he blesses the Lord. It seems like Ezra, maybe as he prays, he gives his blessing to God, and all the people respond with amens and lifting up the hands and bowing their heads and worship. They saw this as worship. This was not just something to do. This was not just something, oh, I'll go there if I can. I must be here because we're going to get to worship God together, and we haven't done this for a very long time in this way. They were there to worship. So I see an eagerness. I see a desire to hear and understand God's word. And this was the same by bloodline people who centuries before, when God's word was spoken to them, they tore it up. They burn it. They killed the prophets who would dare to read God's word and tell them, don't worship those idols. There has been a heart change. God has gotten the attention of his people. And yes, these does not mean that they would never be tempted to sin again. In fact, we see that there would be apathy, there would be lethargy, there would have to be challenge. But these people, at this point in their lives, they were eager. They were ready. Please read us the word. Because apart from God's word, we have no understanding. So they were there. They were eager. If you look at verse 8, I know I mentioned this was a very important verse, and it is. I would just take note, if you are a teacher or a preacher of the word, verse 8, it says, these men who were gathered, I'm not going to go over their names again, I'm sorry. I probably butchered them the first time. But you imagine there's a long group of huge amount of people here without microphones. And so as Ezra would read, it's very likely, as it says, they read. So it could mean a couple things. It could mean that Ezra finally got his voice gave out and someone else came. Or as Ezra's reading, these also are telling people, and I think this is probably what's going on, you hear what he just said. This is what it means. And it could be that Ezra read a page or a section, and then there was a quiet as these men would say, now this is what it means. This is what he just said. Here's the understanding. You got it? Okay, let's move on. We can't be too specific. But there were other people, and they were there for this purpose. Look at verse 8. They read from the book the law of God clearly, or we could say with interpretation, or even paragraph by paragraph. Succinctly, the King James says, and they gave the sense. They let them know what this means to your life and how you must live your life. There was an application there. So that, what's the end result? The people understood the reading. And probably what verse 8 is doing is it's encapsulating everything that happens in verses 9 through 12. Because we find later that there was sorrow. They didn't understand. And so people were sent, these leaders were sent, said, no. Yes, God says he's angry and he's going to punish sin. That's happened. Now he's showing you mercy. He's showing you grace. He's restoring you. Yes, you sin greatly. Your parents sin greatly. Your grandparents sin greatly. But God has restored that. He's restored you. Rejoice. You're in the land. We're in Jerusalem. These walls are built. This is not a day of sadness. This is a day of joy. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is what will sustain you. It must sustain you. So verse 8, I would say to teachers and preachers of the word of God, this is what we're called to do. We can't change hearts. I used to think maybe when I started as a pastor, I can change these people's hearts. How foolish. No. Any pastor or teacher thinks that they're going to change someone's heart is going to be for a big surprise and burnout and discouragement. I can't change your heart. I can't change my heart. God has to change my heart, and he promises to do it through his word. So as you are a preacher or a teacher, whether you're teaching children or you're teaching teens or you're teaching adults or you're in a nursing home ministry, your focus is to help these people understand God's word, and you pray for the Spirit to work. And that's what takes place. So first we see that these people were eager to hear, but secondly, we saw in verse 9 that God's people were filled with disappointment and sorrow due. Why were they filled with sorrow? They were filled with sorrow due to a wrong understanding over the correct application of God's word. They understood they sinned. They got that. and they understood that they were worthy of judgment. They got that. But they weren't understanding how God was showing them grace and forgiveness. This day of joy was in jeopardy of becoming a day of gloom, a day of mourning, a day of sadness and grief over a misunderstanding of God's grace. We have that today. So it saddens my heart. It saddens me to see people come to God's word and they leave and they say, oh, okay, on to something else. Or, oh, I just don't understand God's word. It hurts my heart to hear people say that, and I want to say, well, let's study it. Let's look at it. Let's understand what's really here, because no, when we really understand God's word, we meditate on it, he gives us a joy that is inexhaustible. But it comes from understanding God's word clearly. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we have small groups, or we have discipleship groups. This is why we have other formats to hear God's word than just preaching, because we want to understand and learn together. This is what's taking place here. This day was supposed to be one of singing, rejoicing, and jubilant worship and praise to God for his amazing grace, for his forgiveness, for his restoration. But it was initially filled with weeping. When they say, don't be grieved, this wasn't like just a couple people. Hundreds, thousands of people. Imagine the wailing, the mourning, the grieving. Oh, maybe even some starting to tear their clothes. Oh, we have sinned. We hear what God told us to do, and we have gone far from that. There's no hope. And as they're starting to grieve, all of a sudden, Nehemiah and Ezra, they're like, wait, they don't get the whole picture. You're seeing a small, a very dark part of the picture, but this makes the whole picture so much better. Look what God's done. He's forgiven us. And so, while they understood the grievous nature of their sin, they didn't understand and apply the amazing grace of God. Biblical meditation, meditation that is biblical, that is scriptural, it produces eternally transforming joy. But what these people were experiencing was unbiblical meditation, because it only ended with half of God's amazing truth, his judgment. They didn't fully understand God's word to give them, that God's word gave them, so their incorrect application of his word led them to disappointment, sorrow, and grief. I would say to us today, if we incorrectly apply and understand God's word, sorrow, whether immediate or eventual, will always result from a misapplication of God's word. We see people today who are saying, well, you can be however you want, you can live however you want. God is a God of love. That is a misinterpretation of God's word. And eventually, though they may not feel sorrow now, it will lead to eternal sorrow. There are people saying, if you don't wear a certain clothes, you don't wear a certain tie, you don't listen to a certain music, you don't do this just the right way, then you will not live for God. And I would say that is a misapplication of Scripture. On the other side, two pendulums. Now, what do we believe? We must go to God's Word. And it means that certain things do matter. It certain means that we must dress appropriately and we must listen to music that glorifies God. But it means that we aren't in control. God's word is in control. And where God's word is specific, we be specific. Where God's word is broad, we must be broad as well. But not ignoring what God clearly says. Such as, two men can't get married. And two women can't get married. And mamas and daddies cannot kill their children. And Christians cannot live for the pleasures of this world alone, or at all. They live for the glory of God. I have to be careful not to get in a rabbit trail. But misapplication of Scripture will always lead to sorrow, whether immediate or eventual. Here, it was immediate sorrow. They only heard one part, and there was sorrow. And sadly, this happens today, not just in the world, but in Christ's church. But we must move on quickly to this third thought. However, when God's people understood the correct application of God's word, they were filled with unquenchable joy. You look at verse 10, and says, so the Levites calmed all the people. I mean, they were in such sorrow, they had to say, just be quiet. Calm down. Just listen. And they say, back in verse 10, it says, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We want you to rejoice in what God has done for you. Yes, he's judged and he's given punishment, but now he's showing mercy and forgiveness. And you are recipients of it. Look where you are. And so they said, do not be grieved. The end of verse 11. So notice all the people, verse 12, went their way. The crowd is dispersed. And they actually have a way to go. They have a home to go to in Jerusalem. And he says, eat, drink. And this idea of sending portions, send gifts to one another. It's almost like Christmas Day. It's like send portions, send extra meat to someone else. You have meat to eat. You have drink to drink. Look what God's done for you. And look what the people do. They had great rejoicing. Great sorrow turned to great rejoicing. What was the difference? Look at the last part of verse 12. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This joy that Nehemiah talks about is a joy that comes from God. It is a joy that strengthens us. It is a joy that sustains us. It transforms us. And it remains with us if it is biblically joy, biblical joy. So many passages we could go to thinking about joy. I don't have time to read all of them. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 118:24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see it all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Rejoice! Joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not just being happy. It's not just running around always with a smile on your face, focusing on your circumstances. It is a joy that can rejoice in God like Job did when everything was taken from him that he held dear. And he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And he falls down and worships God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is still a joy because no matter what in this earth may be taken from me, Israel had seen their homes gone. They had seen their families gone. But this never left them. So they had joy if they correctly understood God's word. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That seems really oxymoronic, doesn't it? You're heading into a great season of trial. Count it joy. What? Well, wait a minute. What does God have to say? Oh, yes, I understand that this trial is going to work strength and perseverance and patience and Christ-likeness in me. Then I can have joy. And while I may have tears of sorrow in this trial, there is a joy that never is removed because it is a confidence in the character of God that he never changes. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you think joy matters? Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy matters, biblical joy. If we don't have true biblical joy, then we will not make it to the end and stand before God. It's a weighty reality. And so God says, come, understand my word. God wants our lives to be overflowing with unquenchable and eternally transforming joy. And so I see that thirdly, when God's people quickly, when they understood the correct application of God's word, they were filled with unquenchable joy. So what does this mean for us? Very quickly, let's go to some observations. One, we've seen this. An incorrect understanding and application of God's word will always result in discouragement and sorrow. However, second observation, a correct understanding and application of God's word will always result in encouragement and joy. As I said, perhaps you've tried to read the Bible and understand the Bible, but it's always seemed dead and unalive to you. Maybe there's someone here who feels that way. Perhaps you don't know Christ as your Savior. Perhaps you're not truly saved, and perhaps you've not learned who Jesus truly is because you haven't understood his word clearly about salvation. I would love to show you, or other Christians here would love to show you from God's word. If that's you, could I encourage you to pray and ask God to open your eyes to understand his word? Because I know he'll answer that prayer if you really are serious about it. But perhaps you're here and you are a Christian, but you've never learned how to correctly meditate on or to understand God's word. And that's a travesty. I don't want it to continue that way. I think some of the spiritual unhealth that we pray for our church to continue to go through could be because of that, because we don't truly understand how to study God's word and live it out. And so I want to give us very quickly as we close. I knew I wouldn't have time to go through it on PowerPoint, so I put it here in your notes. But I encourage you to consider this third observation. Therefore, it is incredibly important that we learn how to correctly meditate on and understand God's word. And the key word there is learn. That's the beauty of the Christian life. We don't get it all in one day. And if you thought you would, I hope you're going to be discouraged. Don't think that way. I'm learning. All of us are learning. But the key is learning. Not just saying, oh, I tried it. I'm going to set that aside. I'll just come on Sunday. Maybe in the midweek, but I'm going to wait for someone else to do the work for me. No. We've been blessed with God's word. So as we close this morning, I believe in application, we see three things that we must learn to do well if we will be those who come to see that biblical meditation produces eternally transforming joy in our lives. Mark Twain, who is known for his pithy sayings, Mark Twain said that the secret of getting ahead is getting started. You ever come to that in your Bible study sometimes? Oh, man. I feel like I'm so far behind because I started with this Bible reading plan and now I'm behind. Maybe a Bible reading plan isn't the best thing for you. Maybe the best thing is just to start reading the Word. The secret of getting ahead is getting started. There is no better time to start meditating God's Word than now. So first of all, I would encourage us with this thought. We must learn, all of us must learn to ask the right questions about God as we meditate on His Word. Some of those questions could be this. What does God say in this passage about who He is? Just start there. What does this passage tell me about God? A.W. Tozier, you've probably heard this quote. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We look at Nehemiah 8. What can I tell about my God? Well, He is a God who keeps His Word. He is a God who is a God of grace, but also a God of judgment, a God of grace. He is a God who will never let His Word fail, and He's a God who gives me His Word so I can have joy. Right there, four things that I can praise God for. And now let me think about that today. Maybe just think about one of those. God loves me. I mean, He really loves me. And He shows it. Just like He showed it to these people. What characteristics or attributes of God can I see out of this passage? Just start there. And if you find some and you want to go deeper, then ask perhaps this question. What does God say in this passage about what He has done? John Piper has said, the apex of glorifying God is enjoying Him with the heart. But this is empty emotionalism where that joy is not awakened and sustained by true views of God for who He really is. God's not saying, just be happy. He's saying, know me. Know me. And let my truth of who I am give you joy. What does this passage say about what God has done? Thirdly, what does God say in this passage about what He will do? I mean, here, I'm going to restore you. I am restoring you. And I will continue to guide you and to sustain you. So we must learn to ask the right question about God. To start there. Because if we come through a passage and we read God's word and we don't think correctly about Him, then we're going to be sorrowful. So let's start there. Pray for God to show you Him. Secondly, I would say we must learn to ask the right questions about ourselves. And I would love, I think in the future we're going to take time and we're going to look at each of these questions together. And we're going to start walking through. But it's almost impossible to do that well in a preaching time. This is why we gather together as believers and do these together and learn what these questions look like. But secondly, we must learn to ask the right questions about ourselves. As we meditate on God's Word. I'm not saying, look at me and make us big, but what does God say about me? So the first question you could ask in that, under this, is what does God say in this passage about me and my relationship to Him? I mean, I see who God is, but what does He say about me and my relationship to Him? Maybe for you that means, I don't have a relationship with Him and I want one. And you follow Him through Jesus Christ. Or it means, this is who I am, and this is how God views me as His child. Secondly, what blessings does God promise me in this passage? Or what warnings does God give me in this passage? What commands does God give me in this passage that I need to obey? You say, this is going to take some time. It might, and it should. It might mean that we might say, you know what, I have such a desire for God's word. I can't stand for 6 hours today, but I want to take a half hour to read His word. And if that half hour isn't enough, then I may need to come back to His Word tonight. I may have to turn off the stupidity on the TV, and I may say, God's Word is so important to me that I'm going to say no to watching this at this point. And I'm going to read His Word. Not saying throw it all out, but maybe you realize it's taking too much. Or whatever it might be. And here's a question we should all ask. What specifically must change in my life so I can obey these gracious commands that God has given me? Do you ever come to God's Word and ask, God, what do I need to change in my life today based upon what I read here? If we're honest, all of us have things we need to be changing and growing and learning, right? And as we learn more about how to pursue Christ. Last question I would just mention today is why, as we come to God's Word, why should I worship God and be thankful to Him because of what I just read in this passage? You say, well, I'm reading about the Israelites. Okay, but what did God do for them? Why were they thankful? Why were they worshiping? Well, God kept His Word and He restored them. He forgave them. What has God done for you if you're a Christian? On even a greater scale? Oh, yes, Lord. I worship You and thank You because You're my Savior. You didn't just give me this foundation of the walls of a city. You gave me a home in heaven. Thank Him. So I would just say as we close this morning that thirdly, not only must we learn to ask the right questions about God and about ourselves, but third, we must learn to correctly and specifically apply God's Word to our daily lives. That's what happened here, and it gave them joy. The key words there are correctly, specifically, daily, to our daily lives. Correctly, there is a right and wrong way to meditate on God's Word. May God help us to learn that correct way and to do it together with others, with our family. Specifically, there are specific things God does want to do in our lives. I thank God that He's a specific God, not just a whitewashing God who just says, well, just be like me. He says, well, actually, Sam, here's something I know you need to change in your life. You need to be more patient. You need to love your wife like I love the church. You need to love your children and not provoke them to wrath, but provoke them, push them to love Jesus. Sam, keep pursuing Christ. Don't give up. Look at the joy that is set before you, just like it was set before Jesus. He wants to help you. He's the author and the finisher of your salvation. And then daily, may we daily allow God's Word to take daily preeminence in our lives. I love football. And in my bitterness of heart, I don't want to watch tonight because my Green Bay Packers aren't there. And all the people say, amen. But even something like football, if we're not careful, can take preeminence in our lives. What are we thinking about? What are we talking about? It's not wrong to think about football. Not wrong to talk about football. I love playing football. But if that ever becomes preeminent in my life to the point of I talk more about that than I talk about the goodness of God, then perhaps I need to change, to look to God's Word and say, how can You help me change? As we close this morning, just remember the big idea. Biblical meditation, there's a good reason to do it because it produces eternally transforming joy. May God help us to glorify Him and praise Him for His grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love that is wonderful. We thank You for Your love that is full and is true. God, I pray that You would help us to love Your Word and to love You as You've called us to do. Please give us an understanding. Help us to not be comfortable or content with a understanding that does not give us joy because it's wrong. Father, I pray that You will help us to be strong in You through Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.